God's words alone be spoken, and may God's words alone be heard. Amen.
Amen.
It's so good to be back. I missed you all. I really did, and I thank you all for your prayers. I can tell you, I felt like my body was getting destroyed recently. Not only with the hospitalization, but dang, that snow on Friday, that was really hard to plow out of. I don't know about you, but I live in Sussex County. We had over 10 inches, and it was nuts. Which got me to thinking about a lot of things when I sat down with the scriptures for this Sunday to write a sermon. Because Jesus is talking about his body being destroyed and put right in just 3 days. Apparently he has better doctors than I do. But then again, he is the savior of the world, right? You know, I think there are a lot of folks, perhaps you're one of them, who hear scripture stories on Sunday mornings and wonder, what the heck does that have to do with your lives on Monday mornings? Of course, the commandments given to Moses in the passage from Exodus we heard today might bear some relevance, right? I mean, we really shouldn't murder or steal or covet our neighbor's stuff. Which reminds me, a few weeks ago at a funeral, one of the people asked to speak about the deceased wanted to know, he says, Mother Diana, may I use the word ass? Believe me, there was a good and funny reason. I said, hey, I assured him it was okay. After all, it's in the Bible. I mean, the King James Version of this Exodus passage doesn't say not to covet your neighbor's donkey, but your neighbor's, well, you know, right? Anyway, that's a passage you can wrap your head around. I mean, you can take that one to work with you on Monday. Your boss gets on your case, or somebody cuts you off on the New Jersey Turnpike, you say, I must not commit murder. I must not commit murder, right? I've said it lots. But what would this passage about Jesus driving out the money changers have to say for our current lives? I mean, I don't think they're expecting you to go down to Wall Street and kick everybody out. I don't know about you, but this morning, I didn't see anybody bringing doves or lambs in here for sacrifice. God, I hope not. Nor did I see anyone exchange their money for the U.S. coins for some sort of church coin, right? So what's up with this, and why do we care? Now remember, this gospel is one of those we always need to be cautious about, the Gospel of John. In fact, that nearly didn't make it into our canon, our Bible, and with a whole lot of good reasons, too. This is the gospel where we have to flip all those the Jews statements, right? Did everybody notice that today I didn't read the text as written? And you know why by now if you've been coming here for a while, right? Who is Jewish in this story? Everybody! Everybody is Jewish in this story. So it would be like saying the Jews said to the Jew Jesus. So we set that anti-Semitism aside, as well we should. But another thing about this gospel, written in the late 1st or early 2nd century BCE, puts this story about the temple cleansing right after our guy Jesus begins his ministry, in chapter 2, with only the miracle at the wedding of Cana under his tunic belt. I mean, he doesn't even have any street cred yet. Nobody knows who he is, save being one awesome person to invite to a wedding, right? I mean, that's somebody I want to invite to a wedding. I mean, nobody seems to care about him yet. Even the money changers weren't all that upset. They just sort of say, what sign can you show us for doing this? Or put another way, dude, you really need to drink less coffee and just chill already. In other words, not really a big deal. Well, until he tells them that he will destroy the temple in 3 days. So why did these authors put this here where it doesn't seem to belong when the other Gospels have it near the end of Jesus' life? The authors do this for a reason. To establish right from the start that Jesus ushers in a new way of being, a new way to encounter the divine presence, and that he will die doing it. They weren't about to leave this for the end of the story like the other Gospel accounts. Nope. Without any spoiler alerts, they give the ending right up front, before folks even have a chance to dig into their popcorn a little bit. They wanted to make it crystal clear from the start, Jesus is overturning everything, even what it means to be a person of faith, even where we need to encounter God's presence. They even tell you what his words means, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Like it's, you know, sort of putting it in neon that the meaning of the temple has changed. That's why it's right up here in front, so that you view everything else he does in this gospel in that lens. It's the biblical equivalent of telling viewers before the beginning of the first Star Wars movie, Darth Vader is Luke's father and Princess Leia is his sister. I mean, it would kind of change how you would experience the rest of the story, right? If you knew that already. Come on, you all do already know that. I didn't do a spoiler alert. You have watched Star Wars, I hope. Anyway, let's look at this temple encounter story a bit more closely. The first thing we need to know is that these money changers were not doing anything wrong. You all know that? They're not doing anything wrong. The temple was the place people brought their best offerings as tithes to show thankfulness to God. They offered them in the temple, a place where their faith taught them God and humanity were brought together. There was no problem with having a marketplace for money exchanges in the temple. In fact, it was biblical. It was supposed to be there. All those people doing that, they were following the scriptures. They were following the law of God as handed down to them in Torah, the same scriptures we use. In Deuteronomy, it clearly states that if you cannot bring your offerings to God across a lake great distance, it's acceptable to sell your offerings, you know, your cows or sheep or whatever, for money. Then exchange that money at the temple for offerings of animals or whatever. And further, other Jewish law made it clear you could not use imperial coinage in the temple because it bore the image of the emperor, which would be idolatry. So you had to exchange your money for the Jewish shekel. So these folks were only doing what their faith, their scripture taught them. Same scriptures Jesus would have followed. So then why on earth did Jesus drive them out? Ah, see, now we're getting somewhere. Now we're getting to why this passage matters to us, even on Monday mornings. Jesus was overturning more than tables. Jesus was overturning what it means to be a child of God. He's tossing out the understanding of what temple means. The temple is not where God is, or at least not the only place God is. Now I'm reminded of a favorite set of books, The Chronicles of Narnia. You all read it or watched the movie? If you haven't, you should. Written by C.S. Lewis, the Anglican, one of us, and prolific author for the faith. Now, I'm reminded of it because the books have a distinct Christian message. By the way, so does Star Wars and The Matrix. That one's a little obvious. It's got a character named Trinity right from the start. You kind of get it. But Narnia, Chronicles of Narnia, have a distinct Christian message. One that parallels the message of this gospel story. If you remember in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the four Pevensey children travel from war-torn London to Narnia, a magical place, and there meet the great lion and Christ figure, Aslan. And with Aslan's help, they defeat the White Witch who holds Narnia captive in perpetual winter. And by the end of the third book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Aslan meets Lucy and Edmund at the edge of the Eastern Sea and tells them this will be their last trip to Narnia. And Lucy's really distraught at the prospect of not seeing the beloved lion again, but he reassures her. She will see him in her own world. And when she's surprised that Aslan is present in her world, he tells her that the whole reason for bringing her to Narnia for a time was so that coming to know him well here, she would recognize him more easily there. Now that's a message for the church, is it not? It's a message this gospel certainly is telling us, because what is true of Aslan is true of Christ, of God. God became incarnate in Jesus so that we might recognize the God that was present in the world, so that we could break free from the boxes we thought we could put God in, our temples, arts, even our scriptures. To be clear, Jesus did not eschew the temple. Quite the contrary. He went there, sometimes reading and interpreting the scriptures. Nor should we think there aren't places where we feel God's presence more deeply, those thin places, as some people call them, where we seem to feel, to listen more deeply in our soul, places like the church or atop a mountain or in a baby's smile or while watching the sunset over the ocean. All are places, moments really, of openness to encountering the divine presence, and so we do. Where are those places for you? Where do you feel most connected to God? And while you think about that, let's also consider another thing Jesus is making clear, that Scripture isn't the be-all, end-all of what it means to live as we should live. Yes, he was a good Jewish boy who read Torah in the temple, but he also overturned the table of it's in the Bible and therefore it is right and perfect. And Lord knows, well, actually he did know, there is still much to overturn in our faith with regard to Scripture. How we read it, and how we use it. As we know, there are far too many people who read snippets of Scripture out of context and declare that LGBT people, lesbian, gay, bisexuals, and transgender people are not loved by God, or that women shouldn't be leaders in the church, really, or all while eating bacon, wearing 50-50 poly cotton, piercing their ears or other body parts, cutting their hair, and a whole host of other scriptural laws they choose to ignore, not to mention the ridiculous amount of male language for God littered throughout the Bible, written and authorized by men, of course, turning God into some old father figure. Jesus, who loved his faith, loved Torah, was putting an end to the scriptural idolatry. And he did that a lot in his life. If you pay attention, he never allowed the scriptures to override love, grace, compassion, and justice. He healed on the Sabbath. Big no-no. Ate with defiled hands, and generally drove the temple authorities absolutely crazy with this seemingly irreverent attitude toward biblical law. But Jesus knew that while important, Scripture was a tool of the faith, not something to be worshipped itself. Law is good, but only to where it serves the greater good, only when it loves as God loves. You see, those who were there exchanging their money were so focused on following Scripture that they traveled long distances to worship at the temple in Jerusalem, something the poor in their community would be hard-pressed to do. They traveled there to find God, to be where God lived. The more you gave, the more offerings you brought or exchanged money to buy, the closer to God you were thought to be. You were more righteous. But Jesus is saying God can't be boxed into a building, even one as beautiful as the temple had once been. And this was important to the people hearing all the Gospels. You know why? Because the temple didn't exist. There was no temple. It had been destroyed again in 68 to 70 CE, around the time the earliest of our Gospels, the Gospel of Mark, was written. But long after Jesus was crucified. Where were they going to go to find God? How could they be Jews anymore? The Gospels answer this by saying that the temple is not required to encounter God. God is found everywhere. And here's the thing. If Jesus, the incarnate one, is the temple, one of those places where God and humanity intersect, where do we go to find him? He tells us in his life, in the rest of the story. We find him in the eyes of the poor, the imprisoned, the sick, the stranger. That's the other part of the Jesus story. These faithful people didn't mean money changers or even to come to Jerusalem. They only needed to worship the God in their midst, to see the poor near to them and love as God loves. And here's the cool, unspoken subtext of this story. As the body of Christ alive today, we are that temple too. That intersection of divine and human, and bring that with us wherever we are. Imagine that. Imagine that we not only encounter God here, but in one another, in the mirror, and in the world. We encounter God in all the creation, and all of creation encounters God in us. Think about that. Claim that. Because as Christ alive in the world, we have some tables to overturn too. The table that values scriptural literalism over compassion and justice for women and LGBT people. The table that also ignores scriptural calls to welcome the immigrant, the stranger in our land. The table that says that our faith is practiced on Sundays inside these walls and left here until we pick it up again the following week. The table that says to get in these doors, you must bring something with you. We need to topple these tables. And to be clear, we also need to enter these doors. You do need to come to church. But wait, didn't Jesus just say you didn't? No, not really. You see, like the temple, the church is also not required. Never thought you'd hear a priest say that, right? Right? You ever thought you'd hear a priest say the church is not required? Well, it's not. But it's very much needed. And so are the temples and the mosques. The church is needed because the life we live, if we really embrace the truth Jesus is giving us, will be radically amazing, soul-filling, life-giving, and also exhausting. Jesus needed rest, needed time to worship, needed a place to pray, and we need that too. So yes, this shouldn't be a place you come to find God, because Visa isn't the only thing that is everywhere you want to be. God is too. And no, this isn't where you come to find God, or at least not the only place. For God is surely here. This is where you come to allow God to restore you, to renew you, to gain strength in the Christ we find in one another and in the Eucharist. This also shouldn't be the place you come to show how good you are by what you bring to the table. This church is or should be where there is no entrance fee needed. No perfect doves or sums of money. Here you are welcome just as you are, a wonderful, beloved child of God. Here, no matter where you were born, what gender you claim, what language you speak, or who you love, you are welcome. The only sacrifice you need make is of your time, willingly given. But you get back so much more. During the season of Lent, we emphasize this return to the church even more. Not because this is where we can find God, but to encourage focused attention on our words and actions in the world, that we may see the God present in all of life, waiting for us to turn about to see her at work all around us, inviting us to experience that divine presence. No trip to Narnia is needed. We return here to remember who we are, the body of Christ for a broken world, the temple where others may encounter God's grace and love. To consider the ways we treat that temple and reflect on what that says about our faith. We return here to remember that God became human and dwelt among us, knowing the cost, doing this for us, that we might break free from the bonds of human limitations we placed upon ourselves and on others for our own salvation and that of the world. So here's a final thing to think about then. What will you do with that gift of knowing who you are, the temple of divine presence, of knowing the awesome possibility of encountering the divine all around you, of knowing the reality that you do not need to travel to a magical place to be with God? That, I pray, is something you will take with you to work tomorrow and for all of your life. Amen.